Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, a day to rest from our normal labors and concerns, even to rest from our normal, everyday, perfectly fine joys and pleasures, to rest from this world and to enjoy here and now some of what we will enjoy for all eternity. The fellowship of the saints, the fellowship with Jesus Christ and with his Father and ours. The work that the Spirit has already started in us and is pushing will then be completed. And we look for that day. So give us the rest. Give us the joy of tasting that which is ours for all eternity. Give us the strength and the encouragement to live for you in the week to come. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals then. Amen. You may be seated. Just take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. It's only 12 little verses, so we'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 53. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting to remember this was written about 700 years before it happened. Let's go together from the Word of God to the Confession of Faith, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 22, and hear God's inerrant word. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done nothing wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to hear you speak to us. Grant that we have the ears to hear. Grant that we have eyes to see the truth of your word. Grant to us hearts that are willing to obey you and follow you. We would further add, Lord, that you would prepare us, wash us, cleanse us, scrub us with hyssop, that we might come to the table of Christ, that we might be able to receive in a worthy manner the signs and seals of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We pray for those who protect us, that you would protect them. We pray for those chaplains who faithfully minister the word of God to them, that there may be a great ingathering into the church of those who are protecting America and serving her in uniform. We pray for our nation, Lord. We ask that you would pour out upon your church your Spirit, that you would grant to your church repentance, and then from that repentance and the pouring out of your Spirit, real revival, and that then your church might function as she ought, and we would see the church grow in this land, that we would see the impact of the gospel on America and from America to the rest of the world. Not because America is special. We're not. But we have been richly blessed by you through the generations, and we would pray that you would use us for generations to come. Now, Father, help us to understand your word as we turn to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke is now giving us at least Paul's third trial. And maybe longer, maybe more, if you also consider his examination by the commander in Jerusalem. It seems to show up a little bit in Paul's response here in this chapter. Now, he's been examined by the commander. They were going to scourge him. And then he goes before the Sanhedrin to be examined there, and only by the wits that God gave him is he able to avoid a real serious problem. In fact, creates a problem that saves him. There's an attempt on his life, and he is whisked off to Felix, where he is fully examined, and Felix basically says there's nothing, I can't find anything wrong with this guy, but keeps him in jail anyway for some 2 years. And now Festus arrives, and we know from the historians of the first century that Festus, unlike Felix, seems to be a very honorable man, to have been a very good ruler, that he ruled for 2 years before he died in office. And we also should keep in mind that at this point in time, the Caesar that Paul appeals to is a guy by the name of Nero, who is not yet entered into the worst part of his rule. What I wanted to look up, and I will by next week, is which Agrippa is this? There are so many Herods and Herod's Agrippa, I can't keep them straight. One of the Herod Agrippas was a friend of Claudius. And I'm not sure if that's Agrippa II or this Agrippa. I will try to find that out. I meant to look that up, and it slipped my mind at some point. But Festus arrives, and after evidently spending a day or so in Caesarea recovering from the sea journey, he then travels to Jerusalem. And you will read a little later on where it says he will go down to Caesarea, because again, Jerusalem is in the central highlands of Canaan. So when you're on the seashore, just above the sea, you're going to go up, because you're going to go up 1,000 feet or more in elevation. And if you're in the Jordan Valley, where you are well below sea level, you're certainly going to go up. You may have to go up 1,000 feet just to get to sea level, 900 feet or so feet to go up to sea level, and then have to go up to the mountains where Jerusalem is found. And so he goes there, and the high priest and the chief priest inform against him. By the way, this is a different high priest than Ananias in chapter 24. I knew his name, and now I can't remember it. He was appointed by King Agrippa. We're not given his name, but we're told the chief men, again, the elders, probably leading members of Sanhedrin, they've inform him against Paul, they petition him, they want him brought to Jerusalem to be examined, and we're told that yet another plot to ambush and kill Paul is being hatched. I wonder if it's the same people who 2 years or so earlier had promised not to eat until Paul, probably not. But they've got this other plot, and we need to stop there just for a moment. This is approximately the year 60. In 10 years, Jerusalem will be totally destroyed. In 8 years, a civil war will break out. One of the interesting things reading Josephus' history is how the city of Jerusalem itself, when it's surrounded by the Roman legions, is divided into three different warring camps. And anyone who wished to escape was being executed. by the various warring camps in the city. Judaism is not only apostate, it is rushing to apostasy, and its apostasy is showing itself less and less inclined to the law of God. They want to murder a man who's preaching the resurrection. We need to keep that in mind, that this is the professing church, and this professing church is vile. I mean, we can use the word apostate, and that does not have the visceral effect that it should. These are people who claim to be Jews and are more pagan than the pagans they rebel against. It should remind us of what happened the first time Jerusalem was destroyed, when the Israelites were more pagan than the Amorites that they had replaced. Much the same thing is happening, though not in quite so overt fashion. They're not worshiping images like the Jews had done around 500 BC. At any rate, Festus comes down to the city. He says to them, no, I'm not going to do that. He's in Caesarea. I'm going there. You can come with me. Leaving shortly. 10 days later, he leaves. That don't read the shortly to mean I'm leaving tomorrow morning. He has work to do in Jerusalem. And anyway, he comes there, and as soon as he's there, the very next day, he brings Paul to the judgment seat. And the way it's phrased for us is interesting in verses 7 and 8. Basically, the Jews bring an accusation, and Paul gives a response. And Luke tells us two things about this. First of all, for every accusation they bring, there's no proof. And every accusation they bring, all Paul has to do is say, that's not true. I didn't do that. And they can't prove it. And they can't. Just like they couldn't prove it 2 years earlier when Felix was the ruler. And in fact, his summary statement there in verse 8, which is basically summarizing all the charges, I have not violated the law of the Jews. I did not violate the temple. And I have not been in rebellion against Caesar. In none of these areas have I offended. Festus, like Felix, basically has to say, yeah, that's the case. But Festus, like Felix, if you're the appointed governor of an occupying power, you certainly want your bosses to be approving of you, and the way they would not approve of you is if you stir up dissension and rebellion, as his successor did. You want to keep them happy so the taxes flow and so your bosses are happy. And so he wants to do them a favor. And he asks Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? And you can almost hear Paul saying, how many times do I have to be tried? What's our rule about double jeopardy? Okay, I've been tried and no one's ever found me guilty. And you want me to be tried again? And furthermore, and here's the real point, Paul has a profound legal point. I'm being charged. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't turn me over to a non-Roman court. That violates Roman law. I'm a hereditary Roman citizen. You don't turn me over to the Jews. I'm before Caesar's judgment seat. That's where I belong because I'm a Roman citizen. Here's where I should be judged. To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong. This is verse 10, as you well know. If I'm an offender, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. But there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me. No one can deliver me to them. And then he appeals to Caesar. And we need to stop and think for a moment. When Luke writes this, first of all, when this is happening, it is not a crime to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. When Luke writes this, approximately 2 years later, it's still not a crime in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. There is good evidence that later in Nero's rule, he does put out decrees against Christians. It was evidently not enforced anywhere except in Rome. Later, a quarter century after the destruction of the temple, Domitian does have Christians punished throughout the empire. That does occur, but that's 30-some years, almost 40 years in the future. At this point in time, Rome, Judaism is a protected religion, and the Christians are seen as a Jewish sect. It's legal. They've done nothing against the laws of Rome. Paul expects to be exonerated. He should be exonerated by, should have been exonerated by Felix. He should be exonerated by Festus. And he looks forward to being exonerated by Caesar. And the way this book ends suggests that he does expect to be dismissed. And if this is, the date is correct, this is 60, and he does end up at 62. Tradition says it's in 66 or 67 that he's executed. He probably did go free and face a second trial. A lot of that speculation, that's not too terribly important, except to note, it's not a crime at this point in time. So Festus acknowledges, after he confers with his council, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar shall go. Agrippa and Bernice come to meet him. After all, he's the new Roman governor. And there's a conversation, and while they've been there many days, Festus lays before him the case, mentions that this guy's been cooling his heels since Felix was here. The chief priests and elders inform me it's not the custom of Romans to deliver a man to destruction before the accused meets his accusers face to face. Verse 16. They came together without delay. They stood against him. They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, something that is a violation of law, but questions about their religion and about Jesus, who is dead, and Paul says he's alive. A Roman wouldn't care. If you think somebody's alive, they don't care. Because of uncertain, I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged, but he appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. And I commanded he be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And he's looking for a good rule. Roman emperors, by the way, Claudius was very, very careful about sitting on the judgment seat and being involved with the courts. And for what I've read, Nero did that too, at least in the early years of his rule. What I want to bring to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, we've gone through this kind of thing because Luke keeps going through this thing again and again and again. It struck me as I read it, Paul is guilty of no crime because being a Christian is not a crime. But he acknowledged to Felix that if Christianity were a crime, he's guilty of that. There's plenty of evidence, and even Festus says, Paul thinks that Jesus is alive. If that was a crime, Paul's guilty. And there's all kinds of evidence that he's guilty. And so before we go to the table, I would ask you to think, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now that's an old, old question. You've heard it a million times. It's a cliche. But it's one you haven't heard over this pulpit, I think, in the almost 20 years I've been here. And it's one we should consider. Could I be convicted? Is there enough evidence? If it's a crime to be a Christian, could they find enough evidence to convict me? As we come to the table, we come to the table to remember and rejoice in one who was guilty of no crime, except against heaven, and only because he bore my crimes and my conviction. He rejoiced in taking my punishment and yours. Is there any evidence that I am his follower? Is there any evidence that I rejoice in what he has done for me? Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, I think back over the 40-some years since you brought me into your kingdom and into your family. And I have to confess that my sins are ever before me. My failures as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, grandfather, minister. I know them far better than anyone else except for you. And you know my sins better than I do. It is easy for me to say, there's no evidence. And yet, I give you thanks that there have been at times. I have worn his name with joy. And I would pray that for Roy, and I would pray for my brothers and sisters, that we would turn from our sins again, turn to our Savior in faith yet again, and that your Spirit would work in us in such a way that if it were a crime in the United States to be a Christian, we wouldn't stand a chance in any court of law. May our joy and love and gratitude result in living for Christ openly and honestly and completely. Grant us repentance for our failure to be like that. I beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. This is fitting for those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the bread. We ask that you would bless it. We give you thanks for the bread, for it is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us that we might be made whole. As we read in Isaiah, that with his stripes we are healed. And it's not the bread, the physical substance that we consume that does this, but it is Christ who is the bread of life, who gives us this life. And so this small morsel, blessed to us, not so much for its nutritional value as the fact that it's the sign and seal that we draw our new life from Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm instructed not to hold this up. Do you know why? We don't venerate a piece of unleavened bread. But I want to hold it up high enough so that when it's broken, we get the point that Christ is broken. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you, both from the teachings of your word in their teaching area, as well as in the story areas where we're told that when Christ was struck, that the blood flowed. Because your word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and oxen and whatever else cannot wash away our sins. But the blood of the Lamb of God can and has. It is his blood that is spilled for us. He is the sacrifice and he is the priest. And our priest need not sacrifice for himself first, for he was sinless. The lambs which were supposed to be without spot or blemish were to picture him who knew no sin and became sin for us. So we give you thanks for the cup. We ask that you bless it to us as the sign and seal of the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us and makes us white as snow. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give you thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ, the fact that he loved us enough to come and die for us, that you loved us enough to give your Son in the place of rebels who hated you. This is indeed amazing grace. And we thank you for it. We would ask of you that you would accept our thanks. We ask of you that you would help us to become more like the one who bought us. Glorify him, we pray, in our lives. Amen.